This morning we're reading the Christmas story from Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thanks, Jim. Morning, everyone. My name's Andy. If we haven't met, it'd be great to have a chance to meet you after the service, so please stick around for a tea or coffee. There is an outline that looks like that as well that might be helpful for you. There might be a few left on the bench back there. You're welcome to grab one. If I can add my thanks to everyone for all your efforts last Sunday at Carol's. That was terrific. Really a team effort with all sorts of people involved in music, in the community activities, set up, pack up, hours and hours of work, and just a really great credit to the whole community, just how we come together and then serve the wider community as well. So we're in the start of the New Testament this morning, and that might look familiar, but we're in Matthew's Gospel, and it starts in a surprising way. Chapter reaches back through history, and many Jewish people are really surprised when they read it because they discover a who's who from their own scriptures. It's full of all these names they would recognize: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Tamar, Rahab, and it reminds you of all of their stories, and it kind of brings to mind all that God has done through history. And it goes to King David, it goes from the exile all the way through to Joseph in verse 16, who is the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so that theme of connection and fulfillment follows through into the Gospels. So it connects the promises of the past to the present and the future. So Matthew then zooms in, and he zooms in on the issues that one family in this line is having this Christmas time. And it's quite the Christmas chaos. The relational tensions that they're thrown into are pretty awesome. So the messiness of humanity intersects with the glory and the wonder of the divine. And so we'll look at the wonder of God's intervention to start with. So Mary's perspective on her pregnancy is recorded in Luke's Gospel, but here we get Joseph's angle on Christmas. Look with me, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now, if you allow me to address the blokes here just for a moment, and I'm thinking of particularly our young adult guys. So now I realise that I've got everyone's attention because now you're wondering what I'm going to tell them. So guys, imagine being engaged to be married and then discovering that she's pregnant and it's not with you. Imagine the sense of confusion and grief and outrage. All that you'd planned together seemingly falling in a heap. And on that news, I imagine you would be devastated, absolutely gutted. Reputations would be on the line. Both your extended families are about to discover this. It can't really be kept secret. So what would you do? You'd want answers. I think you'd be suspicious of every other guy at church. Certainly every local nefario that you've ever had dealings with. A Jewish engagement at this time was just as binding as marriage, and it required a divorce to actually annul it. You can see there in verse 19, he's called her husband. And that's not because they were married yet, but it's because the betrothal was so strong. So they wouldn't yet be living together. She would be still living under her parents' care, and they weren't sleeping together. And this passage actually makes that clear twice. Verse 25 as well, he knew her not until she'd given birth. So that is as God intended, a creational standard that a man would leave his father and mother and be united with his wife in marriage. That is where sex belongs. But this makes it abundantly clear that Joseph wasn't the father. That's the point here. But what a quandary it puts Joseph into. He loves Mary. It says, Joseph being a just man, a righteous man, he was unwilling to put her to shame, and he resolves to divorce her quietly. So he is faithful to God's law. He knows that divorce is the legal avenue that's open to him, but he wants to be merciful, and so he wants to do it in secret to avoid a public scandal. So he obviously cares for her deeply. He's a carpenter, so I guess he's used to trying to fix things, and this is his solution. That might seem right to him, but he doesn't get very far with it. God steps in, and he stops him from setting that into motion. So it's good to actually look to what God says to you when you're in a quandary like this. So this message from the angel confirms what was told to Mary. She is pregnant by supernatural means. So Matthew records it twice here. She was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is God's doing. He is at work here to bring about his purposes in their lives. And the name Jesus inherently means rescuer, the one who saves. It's from Yeshua, a form of the name Joshua. So it's the one who saves. He's the rescuer. But let me ask you, how would you finish the angel's sentence in verse 21? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? So what do you think it would say? How would you complete this sentence? Chinese import tariffs, cluelessness, global warming. Has Jesus come to save you from loneliness or low self-esteem, from selfishness or a lack of kindness? Is it salvation just to be able to pick yourself up and just live a better life? Is it salvation from everyone else in your life that brings you down? And we all know that advertising markets liberation through materialism. Christmas is full of it. Salvation through what you eat, through what clothes you wear, where you live, what car you drive, weight loss, fitness. We look for rescue in all these other places. Physical, emotional, political even in our relationships with one another. And it's all just horizontal. And if Jesus is just an example for us on that level, if this is just about good advice, about living a bit more morally, helping us to get along a bit better, then it's just another religion among many, just another philosophy. And actually, you'll still be helplessly and hopelessly lost. This is about something far more. And it's really like this. I don't know if you've seen this footage before. I think it comes from last year. And it's this couple that are being rescued from floodwaters. And there's been so many floods in recent times. All the footage kind of looks similar. This popped up in my social media somewhere. It's the type of thing that's been required in this past week in Queensland. It's absolutely terrifying to watch because it's from a GoPro attached to the helmet of the rescuer. And he descends into the raging torrent that is threatening their lives. The water keeps rising and it races past him. He detaches himself from the cable and he wades around in the water to get to them, risking his life. He gets to her first, and then you watch as he winches her to safety up to the helicopter, and then he goes back for the man. And then you notice that the man has his dog with him in the water. And then it goes really blurry, and you're not sure whether the rescuer has decided to lose the dog just to rescue the man, which would be understandable. And you're not sure whether what's happened to the dog. And you see the man getting winched up. But fortunately, in the end, you see the dog as well. So there's the shot of the three of them back on ground, dry ground. And I love that they've blocked their faces, but not the dog. Yeah. So the Bible is one big, huge rescue story. The gospel is a rescue story because Jesus descends into our darkness. There is help from above, and this is about God's supernatural intervention, his vertical descent into our world. So the angel had said to Mary that nothing will be impossible for God over in Luke. And it's been said that if you take the first verse in the Bible to be true, then the rest just follows. It's logical. Christmas came with so many supernatural events, didn't it? The virgin conception, angels with messages, dreams, all sorts of, all about God coming as one of us. And you'll actually discover that the Creator's supernatural intervention in this, his world, isn't just possible, it was necessary. And so it's extraordinary. In The Lord of the Rings, some of you all know this, the One Ring to rule them all has power over. It had a slightly diminished effect on hobbits, but eventually even Bilbo was impacted by wearing it. He'd found it under the mountain where Gollum had lost it. The wizard Gandalf didn't want the ring. He knew that it would completely ruin him. But it was known to particularly corrupt the heart of men, of humans. Future queen, Arwen. And he's looking at this sword that once cut the ring off Sauron. That was Aragorn's ancestor that did that. And she asks him this, "Why do you fear the past? You are Isildur's heir, not Isildur himself. You are not bound to his fate." And Aragorn corrects her. He says, "The same blood flows in my veins." See, his doctrine of original sin is spot on. Right there. The problem with humanity isn't on the outside. It isn't our lack of kindness. It's inside of us. And sin is a much bigger problem than what we actually give it credit for. It is a lack of passion of God's law. It's falling short of God's glory and going astray from God's will. This is our greatest problem. And you and I were born with it. We were born corrupted, poisoned, polluted by it. And the Bible says we are universally guilty, every single one of us, without exception. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is the least politically correct word I can think of. We just don't like it. We don't use it in our vernacular. In a world where you're the center of everything, accountability to a higher power just doesn't seem all that enlightened. Self-made religion trumps God's word in a world in denial about sin and its consequences. But the heart of the Christmas story has this reality. This is not just something for Mary and Joseph. You and I need God's message as well, his revelation to us. So the angel brings Joseph in on what's really going on. So he says to Joseph, verse 21, it's really the heart of this passage, "You shall give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Now, in naming Jesus, Joseph then kind of officially accepts him as his own. And that would give him the status of a descendant of David. And Christmas would one day come at great cost. And the terrifying reality of sin, living without acknowledging your Creator and its consequences, meant that God had to deal with sin himself on the cross. Christmas points us to Easter. And we heard Caleb read before from Isaiah 53, which was promised, 700 years before Jesus came. So rescue from sin is actually God's core business. Our messed up humanity needs rescuing. And so God acts to save. This is God to the rescue at Christmas time. This happy looking fellow is the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. He's sometimes called a Calvinistic evangelist. That is, wholeheartedly committed to Scripture and a red hot passion for sharing the gospel. And he began preaching at the age of 16, and then he was speaking to an auditorium seating 5,000 every Sunday by the age of 20, where you needed a ticket to attend. I'm sorry you've just got me today. But Spurgeon said this, have a listen to this. What a wonder to think upon. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not in my riches, but in my need. He comes to visit his people, yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. He comes not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. He's got a great turn of phrase. So the big question in verse 21 is really, who is this for? Is this for me? There's this language of ownership and of belonging here. See, those who trust in Jesus' death, in his resurrection, they are called his people. And the Bible teaches that God has chosen his people in Christ before the very foundation of the world. And there's far more than Israel in view with that. In the very next chapter, it's the Gentiles that come to worship Jesus, the wise men from the east. And we'll be looking at that a little bit tomorrow for Christmas Day. But the scope of Jesus' salvation is his chosen people. And it doesn't matter where you're from. All of humanity is lost in sin. But the name of Jesus is sweet and precious to those who believe. God in his grace draws people to himself through his own work, through his Spirit working in your heart, through his word, through the gospel being heard and received. So you can't pull yourself out of this predicament. You are utterly dependent on him to save. So that means there's no boasting here for Christians. We are not holier than thou people. Each of us can only say this with Paul, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Absolutely no boasting there. So for God so loved the world, John 3:16, he sent his one and only son, his unique son, so that if you believe in him, you won't perish, but you will have eternal life. So what are you trusting in? What are you banking on that will do just enough to be okay with God? Because if it's horizontal, it just won't fly. You need rescue who descends to us to rescue. You can't pull yourself out of the raging floodwaters. You are utterly dependent on him to intervene and to act. You need a saviour, I need a saviour, and sin really does matter. You can't expect to live life your own way and not give an account to him who created life. So this is why Jesus came, to save people from their sin. Well, 7-year-old Sebastian was up late one Christmas Eve writing a letter to Jesus, and he was asking for his dream toy. It was a remote control car, and he started writing, "Jesus, I've been a good boy all year." But then he stopped to contemplate that. Of course, he hadn't been a good boy all year. There'd been times where he was actually downright naughty. So he rubbed that out and started writing again. Jesus, I've been good for over a month now. He stopped and rubbed it out again. A week, a few days, the reality started to really dawn on him. And he thought some more, and then he just put his pen down. He got up, went over to a table, and he saw that there was a nativity scene set up. There was the shepherds and the angels and baby Jesus. And he looked at that for a moment. Then he picked up the figurine of Mary and put it in his pocket. Then he went back and started to write this. Look, Jesus, if you ever want your mum back, you'd better deliver. Oh, you thought it was going to end well. So all of us sin. Each of us falls short. And this is the heart of the gospel, that you can be rescued from its final consequences and brought into this relationship with the true and living God. This doesn't matter. I actually want to take you to a very famous sermon as by a guy called Jonathan Edwards. And it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's really confronting. It was preached in 1741. It was really influential in a time of revival in America. And I guess it's not culture like this, but I'll give you a few snippets just so you get the idea. God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into that fire. He is of purer eyes to bear than ended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. O sinner, consider the fearful danger that you are in. It's very fiery stuff. It's very confronting. And you might think, wow, he's overdoing it. And he actually got in a lot of strife over the last couple of hundred years. And people really, it grates on them. But he's actually just simply picked up the language of the New Testament and actually the language of Jesus himself that speaks of sin, hell, and judgment, as well as hope, joy, peace at Christmas. So Edward says this as well. This is just to actually preach the gospel. Listen to this. You have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown open the door of mercy, and he stands in calling and crying out with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing in to the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from east and west and north and south, many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in, and they are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love for him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How awful it is to be left behind on such a day. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come and come to Jesus. So your sin and mine matters so much that Jesus came to die for it. And so the question through the Old Testament is how this holy God can have anything to do with sinful humanity. But God constantly answers that in his grace. He outlines what's required, and all of it pointed to when he would descend to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And if he's God, then every sin is against Jesus. And Jesus says to people to their face, your sins are forgiven. Who else can forgive but God alone? And Jesus is worshipped as such, even by ordinary shepherds, simple fishermen, wise foreign dignitaries, humbled ex-Pharisees, ex-pagan Gentile merchants, and despised tax collectors, all of them sinners. And Jesus is worshipped as God by those whose eyes are opened to who he really is and what he's done for them. And you can too. So if he is who he says he is, then you can believe that these promises are for you too. You can believe that he will save you from your sins And there's this past, present, and future aspect to that. If you're already a follower of Jesus, you can know that this promise stands forever. The same rescuing power that brought you to faith is the same power that will hold you all the way through the end. And you don't need to fear that God will somehow renege on the deal. He has proven himself faithful and true. He won't let you go. Something I learned playing music. I did a music degree earlier in my life in classical percussion, of all things. And I learned this. When you go and listen to an orchestra, there's sometimes a debate about where the best seat in the house is. And people argue, you know, halfway along the seats in the dress circle. It depends on the venue, maybe the front row. But it's actually up on stage because the floor reflects the sound. It sounds different on stage. And even then, it depends where you are on the stage. So the woodwind section don't really appreciate being in front of the trombones from time to time. So it's really where the conductor stands. Not only do they have the best spot to listen, they've also got the whole score in front of them. As a musician, you only get your tiny little part, but the conductor has all of that in front of them. And God's not simply the conductor in life, he's also the composer, and we need his perspective. He's in the one in the position to know what to do and when and how to do it. And we need his power and his wisdom. Flick the news on and you'll see we need his justice and mercy. And ultimately, we need his presence with us. He's exactly who we need. A God who... And of course, Philippians says this. He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So friends, this Christmas, behold your Saviour and your God, who has descended for you. He is Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. The God who intervenes is God to the rescue. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who saves. You haven't left us helpless and drowning. You've descended into this, your world, as one of us. And you lived the perfect life we couldn't and died the death we deserved so that we might live. Each of us to grasp the reality of sin and its consequences and to cling to the only hope that there is. Would you help each one of us here to know the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, and to proclaim that to others? We thank you that you came to save us from our sins, and we glory in that and we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.